So this is known as the parable of the prodigal son, and as you've heard earlier in last week, that is misnamed because there's more than one lost boy in this story, and even in a twist, as we've seen so far, we think that it's the younger son that is going to be isolated from the father and lost forever. I mean, how in the world could he ever recover from spending his life in ancient Vegas? But he's the one that ends up being found, while the older, conservative, moral, voted most likely to be saved and succeed in his household and his community, boy, when we see him presented in the story ends with the question mark as to whether or not that boy will ever be found. And so the young, immoral one is found, and the older, moral son stands outside of the feast of salvation. And we're going to look at these two guys once again. We are ending our four-week series out of Luke chapter 15 entitled Reach. Glad that you joined us here, or if you haven't been here for the entirety of the series, let me tell you what the series is about. Briefly, it's about God's heart for you. God's love for you. We talk about the love of God, and we make that so amorphous and otherworldly, and I want to communicate this morning that God loves you. And contrary to what so many think about God, God is not the lion who is ready to pounce on you, the gazelle, by ruining your life and disrupting your joy and getting in the way of those things that will truly bring you happiness. That's not God. He is not the lion ready to pounce on your joy. No, in fact, God is the one ready to pounce on the lion that is out to rob you of your joy. God is here for your joy. He wants you to experience joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, your heart will remain restless until your heart rests in him, and he's here this morning to get you to rest in him. And what we want to see today is just how radical of an endeavor that is on the part of God. What God has done sacrificially to get you to rest in him, to rest in salvation. And to do that, what I want to do for a moment is I want to highlight the striking contrast, and it is striking, between a version of the parable of the prodigal son found in the Bible, Luke chapter 15, and another version of the prodigal son found in Mahayana Buddhism, because they have a version too. And it's very different from Jesus' version. It happens to be the kind of version that the bad pastors of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes that we read about in verse 1 and 2, they would have loved the Buddhist version. I mean, they would have promoted it, taught it. They would have heralded it, because as we saw, recall the last few weeks, the Pharisees and the scribes, they see tax collectors and sinners, the pimps and the prostitutes, the profligates, the organized criminals and the procrastinating unorganized criminals all flocking to Jesus, and they're scandalized that Jesus is embracing these sinners like the Father is embracing this young prodigal. Because in their mind, prodigals need to be disowned, shunned, put out. In their minds, when the Messiah comes, the Messiah, his first task is to destroy prodigals, not fraternize with them. Moreover, if there's any heart towards prodigals and the theology of the Pharisees and the scribes for them, well, if they're gonna come into our neighborhood, well, they have to do some work. They need to grovel, they need to shovel, they need to prove themselves to be worthy. And so these scribes and Pharisees certainly would have loved the Buddhist version of the parable of the prodigal son. Because in this particular version, yeah, we got a son who leaves his father's household. He raises his fist to his dad and says, I don't want you. I don't want your authority. I don't want your name. I'm out of here. And he travels to a distant land. And much like the son in the story that we are reading about in Luke chapter 15, he blows all of his wealth on wild living. He hits rock bottom. He ends up homeless, transient, eating out of one trash can after another, traveling from town to town. But one day, as he's traveling from town to town, he stumbles across a particular town, and he stumbles across his dad, who, after decades of being disconnected with his son, his dad now has amassed a great fortune, has a tremendous estate in this town. And he sees his dad seated on this glorious golden throne, surrounded by wealth. And this prodigal sees his dad, and you know what he does? He turns around and he flees for his life. He fears for his life, seeing his dad exalted now with all of this wealth and all of this muscle to crush his son for his indiscretions, for his rebellion. And as the son is running away from the father spots his son running away. And the father sends servants to apprehend his son. And at some point in the story, I'm not going to get into all the details, through negotiation with the father, you might say, the son agrees to move onto the estate. But check this out. Not as a son, but as a servant. In fact, he is brought onto the estate to shovel manure. And he does that day in, day out, year in, year out, decade after decade, shoveling manure for dad, living in this little straw hut on the other side of the property, way away from God, his father's house, and he is just as poor on the estate as he was when he was outside of the estate. But one day the dad gets sick, and it looks like he's going to pass away, and he in fact is, and he realizes he has no heir to give his inheritance to. But you know, he's been watching that servant, I mean son, for a couple of decades, and he's noticed that his son is really measuring up these days and is proving himself and has groveled, has worked enough. And so through 20 years of trial and testing, 20 years of backbreaking labor, 20 years of shoveling manure outside of the father's home, the father declares him to be worthy enough. And so the father calls all of the employees and all of the servants, and much to the surprise of everyone, because no one knew that this was his son for multiple decades, he finally announces, "This is my son." He's the prodigal that took off, and he has proved himself worthy of my goods, of my wealth, of my estate. Let's throw a party. Wow. Do you see the difference between the two stories? Do you see how dramatically different they are in terms of how one comes to the Father? They can't be more different. And do you see why the bad pastors of the day would have loved this particular version? Because they think that the tax collectors and the sinners, they need to work their way into their good graces. And until then, they will keep their distance. And this is why they criticize and they complain at the extravagant grace of God. And this is why they stand outside of the feast protesting the extravagant grace of the Father. And this is why Jesus steps in and he gives them, the bad pastors of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, three parables to persuade their hearts to come back into the feast. And Jesus gives the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, And he gives his version, the parable of the lost son, and how much better it is than the Buddhist version, because in this story, the son, he hits rock bottom after inflicting irreparable damage upon his father's name and estate. It's so bad that he's working for pig farmers. Now, if you are a Jew, that's not a good thing, right? Pigs. I know this is hard to believe. Pigs were bad. Pigs were viewed as unclean. And thank God that Jesus has made all meat clean. Hell, can you say amen to that? Because I'm a big fan of bacon. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for the blessing of bacon. But back then, God was communicating certain messages about cleanness and uncleanness. And so the idea of not just eating bacon, but being a part of the manufacturing of bacon for all of the pagan lost world, man, this is the lowest of the low. And he's so low that he's longing to eat the slop that the pigs are eating. And the Bible says that he comes to his senses and he thinks, you know, how many of my dad's hired servants eat so much better than me? I'm leaving this joint and I'm going to go to my dad because I'm hungry and he has food. Edmund Clowney, I think, is spot on when he points out that the repentance of this young prodigal is not glamorized at all. In fact, we see that his repentance doesn't begin in the depths of his heart, but it's found beginning in the pit of his stomach. Dad has better food. And lest we are too hard on this younger boy, how many of us, our testimony is precisely that. Man, we wrecked our lives. Amen. We ruined our lives. There he is, the amen corner mark. Thank you, brother. We ruined our lives. We beat our heads against the wall and we were suffering the painful consequences of our own sin. And we came to the point in life where it was either more pain or God. More pain or relief from the only source that we can get it from, and that is God. And so we chose God. And how many of you know that's not terribly complimentary to God to say, wow, pain or you? Okay, I'll pick you because you happen to have food. You happen to have relief. And yet God is a gracious God. He stoops to conquer. He will work through the pit of your gut to get into the depths of your heart. And so the son, he starts to make his trip. And as he's making his trip, he's thinking, man, I need a speech to persuade my father because he's going to be ticked off. He'll probably reject me. So I got to make a compelling speech. And so he starts working on a speech. He breaks out his 3x5 cards and he's writing talking points on these 3x5 cards, and he begins to practice, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. And he keeps practicing that, and he's practicing that, and he's making his way towards his father's estate, his dad sees him way off in the distance. He's looking at his 3x5 cards. He's saying, how am I going to be persuasive? And his dad sees him way off in the distance, hair matted in dreadlocks, dirty, clothes torn and tattered. He looks like a college student. That's what he looks like. And he sees his son emaciated and pale, the silhouette of what he used to be. And we read, according to the ESV, that the father had compassion on him. Had compassion on him. In the Greek, the father saw and felt love for him. In the Greek, the father saw and felt overwhelming love for him. And I want you to sense the churning that was happening in the emotional life of his father, as he just presumed his son was dead. his body in some dumpster. There's no way that he could live the life that he's been living for year after year and not somehow be dead. He just assumed that his son was dead, but there's his son coming towards him. And he feels love. I believe it's the kind of love that philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff writes about, having lost a son in a climbing accident, and he writes about this story in a book entitled Lament for a Son. And as he describes that experience, he says that that experience of losing his boy was so life-changing, so defining. He says that whenever anyone wants to know who Nicholas Wolterstorff is, let me tell you who he is. This is who I am. This is all I want to be known as. Nicholas Wolterstorff is a man who lost his son. That's what this father is feeling. That's what's going on in his heart. He is a man who has lost his son. This is King David's experience. King David with his prodigal son Absalom, who takes off, rebels against his father, usurping his authority, and ultimately marshals forces to dispatch his father. And the father, David, knows that there's no way that his son can pull this off. And so he tells his generals in no uncertain terms, "That's my boy. Don't lay a hand on him. Keep him alive." And yet, as we know, one of his generals, David's generals, ends up killing Absalom in the conflagration. And when David hears about it, he comes to his dead son. He collapses at his body and he embraces him and he sobs, "My son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I have died instead of you? My son, Absalom." And from then on, David would not be the same guy. David would be known as a father who lost a son. That's the father in this parable, how he was sleepless at night, worried himself sick over the lostness of a son. Is he alive? Is he somewhere that I can retrieve him? And so as he wakes up one morning, as he has that pit in his stomach, as everyone knows this father is a father who's lost a son, he looks off in the distance. Could that be my boy? And as his son draws closer, the father says, "That's my boy." And you know what the father does? He runs. He runs in a reckless abandon. Wouldn't you, if that were your child, wouldn't you run in reckless abandon? And you know what? This guy probably hasn't ran in decades. I mean, some of you this morning, you have not ran in decades. I know it. And can you imagine if we had our church lined up, you know, on either side of Coda and watched you try to run for the first time in a decade or so? That would be a sight. That's this father, man. He's running. He's probably tripping and he's picking himself up, but he doesn't care. He doesn't care, even though he's a dignified patriarch. And we know that dignified patriarchs, they don't run. They stand, and you run to them. You come to them. And yet this guy lifts up his man dress, shows off his skinny chicken legs to his community, and in an act of embarrassment, he runs to his son, and he embraces his son, and he kisses his son. And in the Greek, it says he keeps kissing his son, because we know in antiquity, often kissing was a sign of forgiveness. And do you hear what the father is saying to his son? "Son, I forgive you, not a little bit. I forgive you without measure, without limitation. And so the father is sobbing at the recovery of his son. And that's when the son says, oh, I got a speech I got to give. And he pulls out his 3x5 cards. And he's ready to give his speech of penance, his penance. And so he begins, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your servant. And he's about to say, Dad, I will shovel manure for the rest of my life to be at your dinner table. Dad, I will live in a straw hut on the other side of your property if you would just accept me. I will grovel and beg and will live as a slave to be brought onto your estate. He's about to give that message to the father, and the father shuts down the speech and says, no, no need for that, my son. And the father shouts to his servants, servants, bring the best robe and put it on my boy. Fetch the signet ring of sonship, put it on his finger. Get the slippers and let's hoist them on our shoulders and let's dance and revel at the recovery of our son. Let's have a party. And all parties, if they are going to be festive, require mariachi music. Get the mariachi band. Invite the entire village. Slay the fattened calf. We are having carne asada like no other because the son of mine was dead. And now he is alive. And in a miraculous moment, this boy, he goes from a rebel to son. He goes from pauper to prince. How many of you know Christianity is so different from religion? And not just the expression of it that we see in Mahayana Buddhism, the expressions of it that we see sometimes in certain churches that stray away from the gospel, individuals that stray away from the gospel in their hearts. We see it in various ways in secularism and secular ideologies. The reality is you got two options in this world. It's either the gospel or religion, and religion will effectively tell you, you got to run, you got to work, you got to shovel, you got to grovel, you got to prove yourself righteous enough, you got to clean yourself up, you got to fix yourself up, and then I will draw near to you. But until then, I'm going to stay aloof from you. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes, that's what they were communicating. And this is what the Pharisee in our hearts will often say to the people in our lives. Stay aloof. You are emotionally, relationally expensive. You bring a bunch of debts and assets. And until you change, until you look different, smell different, shape up, prove yourself, shovel some manure, do some penance, until then, we are going to stay distant from one another. And you know, churches can do that to their communities. They can be embedded in their community and say the same functionally in how they relate to their world. You got to clean up your act before we ever will endeavor to draw near to you. Do you see the difference between the gospel and religion this morning? Christianity says this. Christianity says the only thing that you bring to God are debts and deficits. You have no assets to bring. You have no merits to bring. It's all debt all the way down. But Christianity says that there's a father who will run and has run and will embrace you and will hold on to you. And that embrace is miraculous because somehow in that embrace, all of those deficits, all of those debts and demerits, all of your sin, all of your shame, all of your brokenness, all of those acts that deserve hell forever and ever are embraced by God's Son, absorbed into God's Son's person so that you might be brought in and receive the overwhelming forgiveness of God, the kissing of the Father to illustrate and to communicate to you his extravagant grace. That's what Christianity says is required for you to be brought in, not for you to run or to work. You can't. You can't run. You can't work. You can't clean yourself up. You're that bad off. And some of you are elbowing your neighbor and you're like, hey, I told you that. Well, we are confirming that for the entire community of humanity. We are all that bad off. God has to run to you. God has to work for you. God has to work to you. And he does so in the most radical, humiliating, sacrificial way, as we shall see. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't get it. And so they are represented in this story outside of the feast of salvation, outside of grace, because of the graciousness of the Father towards other people. So the story isn't about one prodigal son. It's about two. Oh, it's about many more, you and I. Now, what I find interesting about this story is that the older brother here, the firstborn, had a unique responsibility given the order of his birth, given his placement in the home. He had the unique responsibility of being the practical expression of the wishes and the desires of the father. This would be the son that would ultimately inherit what belongs to the father, at least the vast majority of it. He would be responsible for carrying on the legacy of the father towards future generations. And this means that he practiced while dad was alive and was dad's right-hand man and did whatever dad wanted him to do for the good of the estate and for the fame of the father. And this means a couple of things in our story. Number one, this means that this son should have been in the feast. I read accounts this week that in gatherings or convocations like this, back then, the firstborn would often visit one table after another, welcoming people and expressing the gratitude to them on the behalf of the father for them joining that feast. The older son sometimes would be the MC. And if not there, he would be at the right hand of the father, celebrating in this case, the father's wishes fulfilled. That is the recovery of this younger son. So that's the first thing that we would expect, but we see him, we saw last week, in an act of disgrace that would be just as bad as the younger prodigal taking off to ancient Vegas, because the older brother, in front of the entire village, disgraces dad. But the second thing that some believe that this older brother should have been responsible for, given his placement, given that he was an expression of the father's heart, some believe that this older brother should have initiated and led a search and recovery mission to get the younger brother. Because he wants to fulfill his father's wishes, and his father's heart is all broken and undone because of the younger son who's off sowing his wild oats. And so, because he's the older brother and wants to do what the father wants him to do, some believe that he should have led the initiative. He should have led a search party because, I mean, that's what big brothers do. Right? That's what big brothers are known for. I remember my big brother, as much of a challenge as he was in my life, and I'm using very nice words there. I remember one time he bust down a door where I was in a room with other people beginning to experiment with a drug. And he heard about it, got in the house, got in that door, and sought to save his younger brother, because that's what big brothers do. Instinctively, we step in when that bully steps in. We push away harm. We absorb pain when our kid brother or sister is in peril. In fact, it's so intuitive that we got a video that just illustrates how intuitive this is. Check this out. This is beautiful. That's what big brothers do. And that should have been the brother in Luke 15. And yet we don't see him out there retrieving his kid brother. He's working in the field, securing his own. We don't see him running to grab his brother and bring the brother to the father. No, Dad, you have to embarrass yourself. You need to do that. That's not on me. How different from the older brother that I read about this week. And this is a remarkable story that was published in March 12th of 1965 in Life magazine. It's the story about Daniel Dawson, whose plane was shot over Vietnam in the midst of the war, over the jungles, his plane crashing somewhere right in the thick of a, you know, guerrilla-occupied territory. And when his older brother, Donald Dawson, I think we got a picture of him, heard about his younger kid brother in trouble, this older brother did the unthinkable. He sold all of his belongings and traveled from the U.S. to Vietnam with camping gear, and he stepped foot into those hostile Viet Cong occupied jungles, and he spent nearly a year trying to find his kid brother, passing out leaflets saying, "Do you know my brother? He was in a plane and he crashed. Have you heard about him? Do you have any news about him?" And his example so inspired the enemy, the Viet Cong, that they let him go unscathed. And he became known as the brother of the pilot. You see, that should have been the brother in this story. That should have been the Pharisees and the scribes. That should be us with the people in our lives. That should be this church in our community. And yet here the story, the warning is, you have the Pharisees and the scribes doing this. And what's so remarkable is that they're so blinded by self-righteousness that they are failing to see something that is historical in their midst, something that is supernatural and mind-blowing in their midst. Check this out. They're so blinded to their self-righteousness that they couldn't see that this parable was told to them by their older brother trying to recover them for the Father. In Luke 15, we don't just have two brothers, we have three. Yeah, we got the young prodigal who went to Amsterdam. Yes, we got the older brother outside of the Feast of Salvation. But then we have the biggest brother. And what is the biggest brother doing in Luke 15? The bulk of the biggest brother's energy is devoted to trying to recover the older brother. These parables are crafted with persuasive power, all to draw the older brother in. Jesus is the father who comes outside of the feast and appeals to the older brother, to the Pharisees and the scribes, saying, "All that I have belongs to you. You are objects of God's love and affection. Would you come into the feast?" And yet they failed to see the oldest brother seeking for their salvation, seeking to bring them to the Father. Who is the biggest brother? Jesus is the biggest brother. And as you reflect upon this parable, the Father represents God, and the question is, well, when has God ever done what Jesus says the Father does in this parable? When has God ever left his royal throne and traveled and at, you know, even the possibility of looking disgraced embrace mad at prodigal sons and daughters who want to worship his things rather than him. When have we ever seen the Father do that? And again, the answer was staring them and us right in the face, because Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is God leaving his royal holy throne, traveling from heaven to earth, landing on enemy-occupied territory, stepping into our hostile jungle in order to recover young prodigals like you and I. Jesus humiliating himself by becoming a man, living and dying and rising for us all to get brothers to his Father. The author of Hebrews puts it like this: "For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many prodigal sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering." That is why Jesus, or he is not ashamed, Jesus is not ashamed to call them what? Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. God, I'm going to bring your name to your prodigal sons. I'm going to bring your gospel to lost people. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I will tell of your name and bring them into worship." That's what our oldest brother does. Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 2. "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he existed and still exists in the very nature of God, did not count equality with God a thing to hold on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant son, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself." He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How does the Father run recklessly to retrieve lost sons? And the answer is through his Son. The incarnation of God in the person of Jesus is God lifting up his man's skirt, as it were, and making the mad dash towards you, to embrace you, to welcome you, and to bestow the merits of his sonship in your life. Jesus is the sacrificial, practical expression of God's love for you. And that brings us full circle to what I said as we began this morning. This morning, I want you to hear and see God's heart for you. God loves you. And we think, "Yeah, he loves me. How could he not?" Well, let me tell you, he didn't have to. And there's nothing in you that commends you to God. But he loves you. And his love is seen in his pursuit of you. And he's not out to kill your joy. He's not a lion out to slay a gazelle. He's out to bring you joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's here to bring you the rest that if you don't have, you will be restless for time and eternity. This is how much God loves you. John says it like this in 1 John 4:9. "In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live," not die, not perish, but live through him. "And this is love, not that we have loved God," yeah, right, "but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And check this out, verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that last phrase is the prayer of our series. If we have been recipients of that love of God, if we have been brought into the family, if we are now older brothers in good standing, given that we got a bunch of younger prodigals out in the world. If we have been recipients of this great love, how much should we be dispensers of it and to be an expression, a practical expression of the Father's heart, to go out and to bring brothers to our Father? We've been praying in this series that God would use these three parables to shape our hearts in a deep, deep and abiding way, so that when we think of bringing our church to our community and our community to our church, that we are not motivated by the lesser motivations of guilt, shame, and obligation, but instead we would marvel at the great grace and love of God given to you, and to be propelled fearlessly, with no indifference, with love for our neighbor, to bring brothers to our Father.